last five Sundays, and this is the sixth Sunday on spiritual elements. I hope that I've been able to keep the lesson interesting. I mentioned to somebody recently that I was preaching the sixth and final lesson in a series, and they kind of rolled their eyes. They were probably getting tired of that thing. But I hope that is not the case. Here are the ailments we talked about, and we noticed in brief the ailments as they exist in the physical realm, and then we elaborated on those as they exist in the spiritual realm. So we've got one more to cover, and that is clinical depression. Clinical depression. For clinical depression differs from the others in that it is not really a physical thing, but a mental thing, and psychological, perhaps an emotional thing. As we define it here, characterized by loss of interest in social activities, pulling away from family and friends, and an altered mood. There's somebody with mood swings, and they're not the same as they were before. You rarely see them in the family reunions, and if you go to visit them, they will be kind of aloof and kind of seemingly distracted. They don't have an interest in those social activities. Well, in the spiritual realm, clinical depression is a loss of interest in God's Word and in spiritual activities. And so, here again, our people, you rarely see involved in spiritual activities. It's months, weeks, months, or years since they've been to a religious service, since they've been to a Bible class. They don't get together with the saints for prayer. They don't get together with the saints when they're singing songs and the spiritual songs. They don't get together with the saints for Bible study or to eat the Lord's Supper. They just no longer have an interest in those things. They've lost their interest in God's Word and in spiritual activities. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, immediately after a long list of faithful people in both the patriarchal and Mosaic ages, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. God has set before each of us a race. The word race here is a figurative for the life that a Christian is to live. And sometimes Christians lose confidence or they lose interest in this life that they're supposed to live. They get caught up in worldly things. They lose interest in those spiritual activities. And they need to realize here are a great many people of faith throughout the faith of the Mosaic ages that are really pulling for us. I don't know whether they can see us or not, whether they are aware of us or not. But if they were aware of us, they'd be pulling for us. They would be encouraging us if they could. And we ought to view their lives, their very lives of faith, especially those last several who are mentioned there in general terms, and all the things, the adversities that they went through, the suffering that they experienced, all the troubles of their faith. Those people are believers. They are examples unto us, and they are witnesses. In other words, they can testify to the fact that you can live a faithful Christian life. You can be faithful unto God. You can deal with the problems of life if you keep a spiritual head on your shoulders, if you continue to have faith. He goes on and says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he saying? He said, keep in mind these witnesses, these people, but looking to, here's who you really need to look to, the author and finisher of our faith. He authored our faith, we must say, in his life on the earth, and he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross for us. the dead, and he ascended back in, to heaven to be with God, to sit down at the right hand of God. And he finished it when he sent forth the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth, to reveal to them, to bring to the revelation of the things that Jesus had taught them, and to be with them to reveal and confirm God's final will, God's final testament, what God expects of Christians, what God expects of those who have received forgiveness and remission of sin. If we'll just keep looking unto Jesus, we won't have to worry about that spiritual, clinical depression. And we need to keep in mind that it is for the joy that was set before him. He's not talking here about the cross. Now that was not a joyous thing. But the end result of his going to the cross is what he kept in mind. Not only that he would be pleasing the Father and return to heaven, but that many, many souls could be saved as a result of him making that sacrifice. That's the joy that is set before him. And because he kept his mind on that, he went to the cross, despising, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a shame attached to the death sentence of crucifixion. And the reason was that Rome reserved crucifixion for the violent offenders. That's why Jesus was crucified between two thieves, who were not just thieves. Now, we tend to remember that because of the penitent thieves. They were not just thieves, they were insurrectionists. Probably Barnabas, Barsabbas, Barabbas. I get tongue-tied remembering all these names. Barabbas was apparently their ringleader. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer as well as a thief. And they had probably aided and abetted him in those murders. They were not just thieves. I think one of the gospel writers calls them malefactors, which is a more general term, and could imply other things of which they were guilty. It was a shameful thing to be crucified in the first century because, again, that was reserved for the violence of offenders. Roman citizens were exempt from that. They didn't have to worry about being crucified. And they were executed by beheadment. I said, well, that's pretty awful. Yeah, but it's quick. It's quick. It's merciful. Beheadment as compared to crucifixion, which was merciless. And it was merciless because, again, it was reserved usually for those violent of criminals. And so there was shame attached to it, but Jesus despised that shame. He did not allow concern about that shame to prevent him from doing what he did, even though he knew that it would result in his going to the cross, because he said early in his ministry, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And John the writer there says he was talking about his crucifixion. Well, they probably didn't know that at the time. He knew he was going to be crucified. It was in God's plan for him to be crucified. But we've not caused it to happen. But God knew this is how men would treat his son, and incorporated that from eternity past into his plan to save man. And he not only endured the cross, despised his name, but he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If Jesus himself could endure what he endured on our behalf, we should be able to endure whatever providence calls upon us to endure. And not to lose interest in spiritual things, but to keep our interest in those things, because that's really our only hope, is being involved in those spiritual activities, continuing to believe in God, continuing to manifest that belief in our day-to-day actions. We cannot afford to have a spiritual kind of clinical depression. The Apostle Paul goes on and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, around verse 25, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. What's he saying? I think he's saying that if you will run as if only one person were going to make it to heaven, you'd be more likely to do the job. You'd be more likely to live the life that God wants you to live. I believe that's what he's saying. You need to view your life as a Christian as though only one person was going to go to heaven. And if we thought along those lines, we would be more diligent in our life on the earth. He goes on and says, in the next verse, everyone who competes for the prize, talking about the Roman game, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. But he said it's not just a matter of being crowned with a laurel wreath. It's not just a matter of receiving recognition of men. It's not just a matter in our day of a gold, silver, or bronze medal. Because gold, silver, and bronze medals will pass away. And they will be of no significance in eternity. Oh, we honor men. We honor men, and rightly so, who have achieved these great things. They have earned the gold medal in some area of physical prowess, or a silver medal, or a bronze medal. We honor these men, and rightly so. They should be honored. But, you know, we ought not to elevate these men to the point that we should only elevate Christ. We should elevate Christ, keep our eyes on Him, and live the right kind of life, not just because we want to get a perishable crown, recognition from men, but that we might attain an imperishable crown, or as Jesus refers to it in Revelation 2, verse 10, the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so that's what we're talking about. People with a spiritual type of clinical depression who no longer have an interest in getting together with spiritual people, with spiritual activities, they've lost their focus. And we need to do what we can with knowing those people to return them and to get them to focus once again on that which is not just important but essential. And he finally says, therefore, in view of all this, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Again, using the figure from the Roman games, which would be the Roman equivalent of the Greeks and Olympics. But I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, the people who win the races, they don't win because they are uncertain of the outcome. They are certain they're going to win. I was listening the other day. I didn't listen to Amos much until 9:40 a.m. began to a.m. 9:40 began to run his programming instead of whatever his name was, the guy from the Telegraph. Anyway, but I've been listening to Amos, and he made the statement, and I think he was right about this. He was talking about Danica Patrick, who was one of the female race car drivers, and he says, well, he knew she was not going to win when she said in a pre-race interview that she didn't think she'd win. He said, you can't win unless you think you can win. Now, they said, you can't win unless you think you are going to win. And that's the way it is about getting to heaven. We've got to know that we can get to heaven, and the Bible teaches us that we can. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he talks about the fact that we're tempted. God will not suffer us to be tempted beyond that which we're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that we might be able to bear it. God wants us to make it to heaven. Is he going to make it easy for us? No, he's not going to make it easy for us. But he's going to give us what we need to make it. And he's given us all the information we need. He tells us that the road that leads to life is the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. But he tells us how to get through those difficulties. He gives us the strength and the courage if we will simply avail ourselves of it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Shadow boxing will only go so far as training in the Grecian games or Roman games of boxing. You've got to have an opponent. And that's why sparring is much more efficient than shadow boxing in the training of a boxer. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection rest when I have preached to others. I myself should become disqualified. Paul is that just because he was called to be an apostle, just because he had served God in preaching the gospel where it hadn't been preached, and established congregations where there weren't any, and had gone back and built up those congregations by continual preaching and by the writing of these letters, he realized that didn't necessarily mean he was taking the function. He realized he was going to have to be faithful unto death. And he was determined to do that. He wanted to go to heaven. He did not want to be disqualified. And if we lose our focus, if we lose our spiritual interest, lose our interest in spiritual matters, spiritual people, spiritual activities, we can't hope to make it to heaven. See, so Romans says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, after talking about the resurrection and the fact that yes, there will be a general resurrection, and he talks about the body we will have, etc. And he closes with this admonition: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those who have this spiritual clinical depression, they're not steadfast. Why not? Because they no longer believe that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. They no longer believe that God is the reward of those who diligently seek Him, and so they don't diligently seek Him. They don't fully appreciate the spiritual benefit of being together with the Lord's people to study His Word and to worship Him in spirit and in truth through the study and the singing of songs and the spiritual songs, the prayer, the laying by the sword, and the eating of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, lack of focus and failure to enjoy those spiritual activities, they had no motivation to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in work. We can't afford to lose our spiritual focus as these people have done. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want to suggest that we cannot put on the whole armor of God without studying God's Word. That's where the armor is. We sometimes say, well, the sword of the Spirit, and Paul does say that, by the way, and we'll read it in a second, is the Word of God. But every piece of armor relates somehow to the Word of God. And only if we put on the whole armor of God will we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if we've lost interest in spiritual activity, we're never going to be wearing the whole armor of God. So it goes on to say in verse 12 beginning, I believe, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, yes, people in the world are used by Satan as his ministers, but they are not our real enemies. They are pawns of Satan, ministers. Satan can transform himself. And by the way, the word transform, this is interesting to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about Satan's ability to transform himself to an angel of light. It's not the same word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, be ye transformed. It's a different word. In Romans chapter 12, it's a word that means actually becoming this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3 and 4 and down through there, he's talking about making himself out to be an angel of light, and his ministers can do the same. And so, you know, his ministers, they're wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So we do not wrestle. No, our real enemy is not flesh and blood. Our real enemy is the principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, a spiritual host of wickedness in heaven. But he's talking about the angels who are basically, as the angels that sin, the demons who are basically behind those who are their ministers. That's who our real enemy is, Satan and his spiritual minions. And without, if we lose interest in spiritual activities, we will not be able to deal with those. Our true enemy. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It all relates somehow to the Word of God. But notice that it's all defensive except for the sword. It's the only piece of offensive weaponry. And so most of our efforts to be faithful and to deal with the spiritual enemies are going to be defensive because Satan's out to get us. Maybe he loves company. He wants as many people in hell as he can influence to get there. And he will adversely influence if we let him. Peter says he's like a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be on the lookout for him. He goes on to say, Paul does, praying always. It's not just a matter of the armament, but prayer always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication and the Spirit being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Paul realized he needed their prayers, and he wanted them to pray for him, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it, that is in the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We think of Paul as being a very bold Christian indeed. Yes, even Paul needed the prayers of the saints. How much then do we need the prayers of the saints? And we need these spiritual activities to learn more about God, to learn more about how to make application of God's Word in our lives. We need these spiritual activities to remind us, not only through the preaching and teaching, but through the activities themselves, as we sing these songs and the spiritual songs, we praise God. And we encourage and admonish one another. And we teach that which we sing. And so we need these activities. We cannot afford to have that spiritual aspect of clinical depression. Our mood should reflect joy because we have the hope of eternal salvation. Yes, we have problems in this life, and we're going to be weighed down from time to time by the burden of responsibility in a variety of areas, but that does not mean that we cannot be joyful. We can be full of joy even in the midst of great adversity, because joy is a matter, it's a state of mind. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, this is in Colossians chapter 1, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That was his prayer for the Colossians. I believe that was his prayer for all saints of all time and in all places. That was his prayer for us. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. But that's not going to happen by accident. Those things do not happen to those who do not follow the pattern of worship and work that God has laid out. Those things do not happen to a person who has lost his focus, who has lost his interest in the spiritual activities that God has encouraged and God has authorized and that he has revealed that he wants us to be engaged in. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. This is Gamaliel. This is funny. People will say, oh, he was wild. No, he was not wild. This is Gamaliel. Oh, maybe in the world sense, he was wise. But this is Gamaliel. This is the man under whom Paul studied in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting, Paul did not take the advice that Gamaliel here offers, as they have called the apostles in on the carpet to express their displeasure of the apostles for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Here's Gamaliel's advice. And now I say, you keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Well, that's right, you know, that's pretty. Well, now that's the man who's trying to hedge his bet. I don't believe it's of God, you know, everybody else can, that it is. We ought not to persecute him. Well, if he is open-minded and objective and listens with an open mind, with an open heart, to what the apostles were preaching, he would become a disciple. But he has not done that. In the mind of him, and in the mind of Saul of Tarsus and others of the day, who were unconverted Jews, Christians, who by that, who at that particular time were almost all Jews, the Jewish proselytes, in the mind of the unconverted Jews, Christians were guilty of blasphemy because they were worshiping Jesus as a member of the Godhead. But the council agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, and had commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So, all right, we're going to beat you this time in the deal. We're going to kill you, but we're going to beat you in the deal. And I don't know how bad the deal, we're not really told the extent of that beating. But when they got through beating them, they said, okay, you can go, but don't you speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And the implication is, or you'll get it even worse the next time. So they departed, the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not have clinical depression in any shape, form, or fashion. Many would say, well, you know, this is what it's going to cost me. That was wrong with the Hebrew Christians. That's why the book of Hebrews was written, because they were getting us. And well, we never persecuted like this to the Jews, and so they were going back to Judaism. But the apostles didn't give up. And Jesus himself said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Exceeding with that, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is why the apostles didn't let it get them down when they were beaten for the name of Christ. They counted it joy to suffer shame for the name. And we ought to count it joy to suffer, but we're not going to suffer like they did. All the slings and arrows of men, yes. You can't believe it. You hater of every good word, you mock back. That's as bad as we're going to get, probably. And unfortunately, most of those names come from our own brethren, because of our stand against unscriptural teachings and unauthorized activities. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, beginning, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory, and that's the same word translated rejoice before. We also rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, and he did that in the Word. But if we lose interest in spiritual activity, then we're going to lose our focus. And we will not endure temptation. We will try to avoid the tribulation. And we will not persevere. We will not build charity. We will not develop hope. And so those who are inflicted or afflicted with clinical depression and spiritual matters, they have no hope. They do not long to go to heaven. They do not long to be with the Lord. Finally, do you have the sentence of any of these spiritual ailments. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? That was Jeremiah's question. You wonder about that today. Why do so many people suffer the affliction of clinical depression? And I don't know. But there is a balm in Gilead. Quiet is the only